You might want to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And I want to read not only the particular verse, but the one before it and the one after it, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, and kind of set this up for us. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Now, our expression, "the books were opened," really isn't found, as you noticed, until verse 12. But really, it is in verse 11 where the idea or the concept of the description of the judgment scene comes into view. Here we have John. He sees a great white throne as well as the one that is on it. This throne is symbolic of absolute sovereign justice and judgment. The concept of being white, it connotes purity and holiness. That is the concept that judgment that comes from this from this throne is going to be flawless. No one is going to be able to say on judgment day to the great judge, "You're not fair." Nobody's going to be able to say, "Well, that wasn't a righteous judgment." We have purity, we have holiness, we have complete sovereignty in this throne and the one sitting on it. Now, from such, we see that the earth and the heaven flees. Now, this really seems to be a lot in line with what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 concerning the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Remember there that Peter said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now here we have a complete picture of absolute destruction. And I like what Peter writes in verse 11. He talks about things being dissolved. Do we not get the picture here that things are going to be completely obliterated? They're gone? I like what Albert Barnes wrote in his commentary on Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 concerning this idea here about the heavens and the earth fleeing. He said it very well. He said that the image expresses in the most emphatic manner the idea that they entirely disappeared. We have nothing left. It is from verse 12 that we see the final judgment on man beginning to unfold. We see here the dead, both great and small. And when we think about the dead, both great and small, being involved in this judgment, we understand that's what being talked about here, of people of great influence and people that are not of great influence. We're talking about the rich and the poor. We're talking about the slave and the master. We're talking about the righteous and the sinful. All of these people are standing before God. Nobody will escape this judgment. We emphasize the concept that nobody will escape it. And we also want to emphasize the idea that nobody will escape this judgment. Singular. Just as there is no mention anywhere in the Bible of multiple resurrections, there is nowhere in the Bible mentioned the concept of multiple judgments. There is one resurrection. There is one judgment. And this concept of multiple resurrections and this concept of multiple judgments is really what gave rise to the concept of the rapture. By the way, which you don't find anywhere in the Scriptures either. I do like what Dr. Ray Summers wrote in his book, Worthy as a Lamb. And if you don't know who Dr. Ray Summers is, he is a former chairman of the religion department at Baylor University. Did you hear what I said? Baylor University. And he wrote concerning this concept of multiple resurrections, multiple judgments, and the rapture on page 206 of this little bitty old book, Worthy as the Lamb. He says this is pure fantasy read into a literal interpretation of these highly symbolical verses. Right on the mark. Right on the mark. You know, that is one thing that I have noticed, that anytime you deal with one who is of the premillennial type of persuasion, almost every time they don't want to talk about God's plan for man's salvation. They don't want to talk about what the church was organized like. They don't want to talk about these things. They want to run over to these difficult passages and violate a basic principle of good hermeneutics. And they want to take a difficult passage, some of the symbolical things, the apocalyptical writings of the Bible, and try to interpret the rest of the Bible based upon those difficult things. And that's just as backwards as you can get it. That's just as opposite as you can get it. That's not good Bible hermeneutic principle. It is simply not a good Bible hermeneutical principle. That's a hard word to say too. Premillennial's tough enough. Hermeneutical's tough too. But you know, Ray Summers was not the first one to give this concept out, that there was not going to be a multiple resurrection. There was not going to be a multiple judgment. Somebody with a lot more knowledge. Somebody a lot greater than Ray Summers or myself or anybody else in this audience said it first. That's Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Did you notice here, even as Brother Kent pointed out, the hour, not multiple hours, not different days, not different times. He says, "For the hour is coming in the which all," part of those that are in the grave? No. "All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." Now, one premillennialist put it this way. Yeah, but look, he talks about those that have done good unto the resurrection of life. He says there's one resurrection. And those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Wrong. We're still talking about one resurrection. We're talking about one hour and all coming forward. It's one resurrection with two very different results. The righteous unto eternal life. The evil, the ungodly, to a resurrection of damnation. One resurrection, two different places. One resurrection, two different results for these folks. Now, a lot of people have also tried to come up and say, "Well, see, he's talking about just those who are in the grave shall hear his voice. The rest," well, wait a minute now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 paints us a picture that there will be a great resurrection. Not just those who have gone asleep, as Paul puts it, those who are asleep, those who have died, but he says, "Then we shall also be carried up." So there's no comfort in that for the premillennialist. And now we come upon this phrase, "The books were open." What are the books? A lot of people, again, have gone to books like the book of Revelation, in which, by the way, it's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that it tells you that there were signs and symbols going to be used. That's the very idea of this book. What are the books then? A lot of people want to go say there's a literal book. No, there's not a literal book. There's not a literal book of paper and parchment, but rather what we're dealing with here is the record in the mind of the omniscient God, who knows all the deeds of every person to have ever walked on the face of this earth. That's what's going to be opened up. Our deeds are going to be exposed. And when you stop and think about that, you know, that has got to be one of the most awesome thoughts that anybody can have. Is that every day that I live, God knows what I am doing. God knows what I am thinking. whether it's good or whether it's evil. He knows my actions. He knows my thoughts. He knows my words. And if there ought to be anything that ought to cause everybody on the face of this earth, not just Christians, certainly Christians, but everybody upon the face of this earth ought to cause us to think and to contemplate what that might be like to stand before the judgment seat and have these things exposed. It ought not to encourage everyone here to live a more godly life, more faithful life in service to the Master. I don't know what would. I'm not sure I know what would cause somebody to really want to serve than to realize that everything that we do is going to be made manifest. And then we see, not only are the books open, we see that only those whose names are found in the book of life are going to be delivered up into the loving arms of God to live with Him and the Son and the Spirit throughout eternity. Now, I'm not the smartest person in the world. Let me tell you that right now. Don't claim to be. Don't know it. Thank you. Don't know that if I could handle that, probably get a big head. You don't have to worry about me getting a big head. I may get a lot of other things, but I don't get a big head. Folks, I'm not the smartest person in the world, but you know, one of the things that did come to my mind when I was thinking in terms of why books and only one book of life, and I couldn't help but think of Matthew 7:13-14. Where Jesus said that there is a straight gate and a narrow way, as well as a wide gate and a broad way. All the deeds that are going to be recorded in that sense, you might think of in terms of needing many books. But then He says, but the book of life is reserved for those who've been faithful to God. And now in verse 13, what we really want to key on here is the phrase, and they were judged every man according to their works. From this we learn that the opening of the books has reference to the final judgment of man. You know, when the books are opened on the judgment day, our life's works will be made manifest. And underline, bold print, put it in parentheses, put a quotation marks around, whatever you need to do to put around that word will. When the books are opened on the judgment day, our life's works will be made manifest. Now I'm going to stray off for just a moment, and really just for a very short moment. You know, many within the religious world today deny that man has any kind of work that he is responsible for. That's where we've come up with the concept of faith only. Salvation by faith only. Salvation by grace only. That's the kind of concept that has given birth to. And they often run over to Romans chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 as some sort of a proof text that man is not justified by works. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 and let's read that very quickly. And let's just make a couple quick notes. Paul writes here and says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned unto grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, that solves it right there, doesn't it? That's faith only. That's the answer to the faith only view, which, by the way, the pre-millennialists, the vast majority of them, hold some view like that. Now, Paul is not saying here, as so many people think, that Abraham did nothing, but rather that his justification was not as a result of meritorious works. Paul was not trying to say that Abraham did nothing at all in the form of works, that is, keeping the commandments of God. Now, James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 gives us a little bit of insight on this subject. James wrote there, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Well, now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied within the question. Yes, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son of promise, upon the altar. Notice what he continues on by saying, "See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by faith was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Did you notice there that it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness"? You see, faith always couples up with works. That's what biblical faith is. Biblical faith has to do with obedient, active work. It is not a meritorious work. It is not, as many people want to claim, "Well, see, you're trying to earn your way to heaven. You're somehow trying to put God in your debt." No, I've never heard a faithful gospel preacher in my entire life advocate any such foolishness. Never. Not once. Take note sometimes, if you haven't already, how often in the book of Hebrews, that chapter of the great heroes of faith, that it is said that those of faith also acted on their faith. That's biblical faith, folks. Now let's get back onto our course. When those books are opened, when the judgment of our life is laid bare, that record is actually laid bare, every deed will be judged. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, did you notice here that he says the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep His commandments? Folks, we cannot fear God and keep His commandments without doing works. Get back on that for just a second. But do you notice here also that he says that every work will be brought into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil? You see, our life's works will be made manifest. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said, "Well, God will render to every man according to his deeds." According to his deeds. You could have just as easily supplied the word works there and not done any injustice to the scriptures. The Bible makes it clear that the judgment day is also a certainty. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. You know, if you turn over in Romans chapter 14, we also notice over there, long about verse 10 and 11, that Paul says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Does that sound like certitude? Does that sound like a little bit of certainty that we are all going to be before the judgment seat of Christ? It certainly does to me. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul told the men of Athens that they must repent of their idolatrous, wicked ways. Remember, he had gone through the city and they had devotions just about every god you could possibly think of, so much so that they didn't want to offend, I guess, a god that they had missed, and said, "Well, you've even put one up to the unknown God." He says, "This is the God I want to talk to you about. One that you don't know about." But in verse 31, he tells them why they need to give up this, why they need to repent of their sins, why God commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, "Because He," speaking of Jehovah God, "He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man which He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised him from the dead." Notice that God hath appointed a day. There is certainty there. That's that concept of certitude. You can kind of, what's that old saying, you can put that one in the bank? That's bankable, folks. That's a guarantee. in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He hadn't just appointed a day. He has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul, coming very close to the end of his own life, spoke in the fact that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give that righteous crown to the faithful, those that love his appearing. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. That's how you know who that is. Number two, you know who it is because he says in that he hath raised him from the dead, who came to this world, lived, died, and was raised again the third day by the power of God, Jehovah the Father, Jesus the Christ. What about Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, where the Hebrew writer says that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment? He says, just as certain as where there is an appointment with death for mankind, there is also going to be a judgment. That talks about certitude. That's an ironclad guarantee that there is going to be a judgment. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 10, that I've heard used several times within this lectureship. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all appear. Is there going to be an exception? Have I lived my life in such a powerful way, such a perfect way, that on the judgment day, that the Lord will just say, "Well, Royce, you're just going by." Not hardly. Not hardly. Is there anybody here? Is there anybody you can think of? Not according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:10. Not according to Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Not according to him in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 31. The world's going to be judged. We all must stand before the judgment seat. You see, even our text for this lesson illustrates the certainty of the judgment day. It says, both the small and the great will stand before God. That takes care of everybody. Why, you're either somebody in the world's view, or you're just an average, common, run-of-the-mill folk like most of us are. You'd be considered like I would among the small by the world standards. How about small and great, even within the Lord's body? And I don't mean that to say that some people are inferior. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just talking about from the standpoint of your average run-of-the-mill faithful child of God to the most well-known speaker that the brotherhood has. We want to use that kind of, it doesn't make any difference. We'll all stand before God. The text even tells us that even the sea is going to give up her dead to stand in judgment. Folks, we need to understand. If anybody needs to understand it, so that we can go out and preach and teach people that there is one resurrection, there is one judgment, and that judgment is a certainty, we need to be the people that do that teaching. God has, emphatically, has appointed a day in which He will judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we must not leave that out of our preaching and teaching. He has appointed a day, and that judgment day will come, guaranteed. He says we all will have an appointment with death. But also, not only are we going to have that appointment with death, which is the separation of the body from the spirit, James chapter 2 and verse 26, but likewise, we all will have an appointment before the judgment seat of God. As pointed out before, there's not one of us here that's going to be able to escape it. Not one of us here is going to be able to say, "Well, Lord, I've lived such a perfect life that I've kind of got a punch ticket. Don't need that." And the Lord say, "Well, you're sure right about that. Come on through. No judgment here." Wrong. And that brings us up to a third point. At the opening of the books, the record of our deeds in life will be a great day, as well as a sad day. You know, we oftentimes sing that song, There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. But you know, there's also a verse in there that says, it's sung softer. There's a sad day coming. That's one of the ironies of life and death. And that the judgment day is going to be both a great day and a sad day. That's one of the kind of paradoxes of the Bible, you might say. That one day is going to be both great and sad. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing for many. Unfortunately, for many, many, many more, it'll be a sad day. And at the opening of the books, the record of our deeds and our life, we're going to be a great and sad day. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet, he says, what I choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Do you get the idea here that Paul was sorrowful over the concept of death? That he trembled at the thought of it? I don't think so. Paul recognized that should he die, he was going to be the great beneficiary. He was going to go to be with the Lord. But should he live on in this life, it was going to be the church, his brethren, people he cared so much about, he loved so much, suffered for, that would be the beneficiary. And it seems to be, to me at any rate, that this is what he was resigned to when he said that abiding on in the flesh was the more needful thing. He understood that it was not yet time. He had, maybe I should say it this way, the Lord had other work for him to do. There was more for Paul to do. And yet at the same time, we understand that he is faced with a great difficulty in the realization that he personally must suffer the loss of not being with the Lord. He understood what a glorious time this was going to be. He understood what a joyful time this was going to be. He understood the very concept that John wrote of in the book of Revelation chapter 21. About no more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more death. He understood that. He understood the concept of a great city with gates of pearls. And street of gold, we understand that's figurative speech. But he could grasp that idea, and he wasn't saddened by it. If anything, he was in a dilemma because he knew it was more beneficial to him to go on, to pass from this life. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul tells us that the time for my departure is at hand. Paul understood at this point in time in his life that he was very short-lived on the face of this earth. He said, "I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing." Do you get an idea here, once again, that Paul was all disturbed about this? No, he saw it as a great day. He said, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And because of that, there is a crown of righteousness." That's the victor's crown. He says, "There's a crown that awaits me. I'll be victorious. And the Lord, being Himself righteous, will give that victor's crown to Paul." But Paul said, "You know what? It's not just me. It's just not the Apostle Paul that has this benefit." He says, "It's available to you and you and you," in a sense. It's almost like he is pointing the finger out there and says, "If you are one who truly loves the appearing of the Lord, this crown awaits you too. There is a crown that awaits the faithful." Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. But he says, you know what? If you fight the good fight, if you finish your course or your race, if you keep the faith, there's also a crown of righteousness laid up for you, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will also give you. Why? Well, I think it's because perfect love does cast out fear, 1 John 4:18. And on the judgment day, it's going to be the faithful that will love the appearing of the Lord. They'll have no need for fear. They will be the ones presented faultless and with exceeding joy before the glory of God, Jude 24. You know, John wrote of having boldness in the day of judgment, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul that could look down the road and see this wonderful judgment day, this glorious judgment day. He says, I have a boldness, and you can have a boldness in the day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, Jesus says, surely I come quickly. We've talked about that. And with confidence and boldness, John responded, even so come, Lord Jesus. Was he saddened by it? No. Why? Because John was faithful. But this will also be a sad day. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, just a couple of verses past what we've read, says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's the sad part. That's the terrible part. Because there's not one of us here who doesn't probably have family, friends, maybe lifelong friends, associates that you work with. It's not going to fit into this category right here of being happy and joyous. They're going to fit in the category of those who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. I know I have them in my family. Already been asked to do the funeral of one of my uncles. I don't know what I'm going to say about the man. I wish they hadn't put me in that situation. I hope I'm on vacation and can't find him. You know, I don't mean to be hard about that, but I don't know what I'm going to say about the man. And I love him as a human being. He's my uncle. Wasn't a great immoral man. He's anything but a Christian. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51, Jesus says that the unprepared will be cut asunder, that they'll be placed among the hypocrites. Jesus says where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25 verses 41 through 46, Jesus says that all who do not do the obedient works of compassion will be cast into everlasting fire, into everlasting punishment. That doesn't sound like that's going to be such a great day for some folks. That's going to be the sad day. Folks, when we stop and think about the term and the expression that was before us, when the books are opened, we need to realize that yes, indeed, this judgment day that this is talking about, when the revealed mind of God that has revealed or recorded, you might say, the every action and deed that man has ever done is opened up, that it's going to be a great day, but it's going to be a sad day. I hope in some way we've been able to help along this line concerning this particular verse, this particular expression. I appreciate your time so much. Thank you.